Our text is found in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And our talk is based on that expression in this text, the stewards of the mysteries of God. God has given us a stewardship, namely the doctrines of the divine plan of the ages. We discharge this stewardship by trying to keep these doctrines pure and by preaching them under His direction and in His service. We are therefore also called in this text the ministers of Christ. What was the work of a servant who was a steward in Bible times? He took care of his master's goods as though they were his own. But from time to time, he was required to give an accounting to his employer. In such an accounting, he was expected to be counted faithful. That is, energetic, diligent, honest, and aggressive. In Isaiah 61, 1-3, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Only the anointed are commissioned to preach. The anointing that is on the church comes through Christ and flows down from the head over all the body members. Psalm 133, verse 2. "It is the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon his beard, even Aaron's beard, that ran down to the skirts of his garments." What are we anointed to preach? This text says the gospel, the good tidings unto the meek. Well, how can we find the meek? Well, it reminds me of in a big office where someone sends out a general call. "Mr. Smith wanted on the telephone." Now, that message is preached to all those people in that office. Now, everyone isn't Mr. Smith, but they're expecting that Mr. Smith, who is in that crowd, will hear the voice and will come to the telephone. And so we proclaim this message to everyone that will come to our meetings and that will listen to us like at a public talk. But we're expecting it only to reach the meek, because they are the only ones in their heart attitude to understand that message. And we're to preach to the brokenhearted. Our mission is not to break hearts, but to heal them. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is to the captives in death. And we're preaching to them an earthly salvation, a return to their former estate, restitution. In the antitypical Jubilee year, when mankind shall be freed from bondage to sin and death and will return to full covenant relationship with God, we have a type, a Jubilee type, of this restitution work. And in the antitype, there was no wait for a year between the release from slavery and the return to their families and possessions. The thought has been expressed, which we do not agree with, that in the millennial age, the people will be freed from death conditions, but that they'll have to wait till the 50,000 year day until they can be returned to their families and possessions. That the 49th year, being a Sabbath year, was the time when the captives were freed. But they'd have to wait a year until they can return to their possessions. Now this is twisting the type in an endeavor to show that restitution is not an antitype of the Jubilee. But the facts of the case are, captives were not freed in the Sabbath year when the land rested. If any Hebrew was made a slave, he could be a slave only for 6 years. On the seventh day year, he would be freed. But that wasn't the Sabbath year of the for the land to rest. It was the seventh year of the individual's bondage. Now, to support this thought, let me refer you to Leviticus 25, 40 and 41. But as an hired servant and a sojourner shall he be with thee, and he will serve thee unto the Sabbath year. Noah says he will serve thee until the Jubilee year. I would suggest that you read in the Smith Bible Dictionary the wonderful exposition on that year of Jubilee, and you will find it 100% in harmony with Brother Russell's presentations. The slaves were freed either on the seventh year of their individual bondage or on the Jubilee year, but not on a Sabbath year when the land rested. And they didn't wait until for a year before they could be restored to their families. No, they were restored immediately. The Jubilee year was a civil year and started on the Day of Atonement. But the 49 ecclesiastical years led up to the That's 49th year. And then the land would rest for 18 months. Not for 24 months, but 18 months. Because the civil year overlapped the ecclesiastical year for 6 months. And this arrangement was made so that the Israelites would not have to go too long a period without having fresh crops. This is all explained in Smith's Bible Dictionary. So on the basis of this text, we say the evidence is clear that the anti-typical Jubilee is restitution in the millennium. And if you refer to the sixth volume, page 51, you will see that Brother Russell, contrasting the millennium with the 50,000-year arrangement, is very careful to word what he has to say to try to avoid misunderstanding, that the millennium with its restitution is the antitype of the Jubilee of the Jews. And the reason is that the details of the typical Jubilee exactly fit the details of the antitypical Jubilee. And then he also shows that there is an additional Jubilee picture of the 50,000 years, but he is careful to say that that 50,000 year is a Jubilee date. He doesn't go any further than that. Some take it and try to make out of it the thought that he changed his views in the second volume. He didn't. But the millennium is Earth's great Jubilee. The 50,000 year is a Jubilee date. It doesn't have to fit in antitype the Jewish Jubilee year. The acceptable year preached here in this 61st chapter of Isaiah is the period of the gospel age when God will accept joint sacrificers with Jesus Christ. The heavenly salvation through baptism into Christ's death. Then this thought expressed in Isaiah 61 that we are anointed to preach these doctrines of Christ is explained also by two parables by Jesus. One is the parable of the talents. The talents represent our opportunities of service. In consecration, we give the Lord all that we have. He gives it back to us to use in His service. It then becomes His goods. It also becomes our stewardship. Matthew 25:14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. That's heaven itself. Who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Verses 15 to 17. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. We trade with these talents by seeking opportunities for laying down our lives day after day in the sense of giving time to the communication of the truth, or helping the Lord's brethren to put on the whole armor of God and to stand in this evil day. Now in the 18th verse, "But he that hath received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." Digged in the earth and hid the Lord's money. He failed to trade with it. He found earthly pleasures and activities to take up his time. 19 and 20 verses. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And he that hath received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." After a long time, in the end of the gospel age, Jesus starts the harvest period. And he reckons, first of all, with the sleeping saints. This period of reckoning began in 1878 with the raising of the sleeping saints. Verses 21 to 23. "The Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But he that hath received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them." You notice that both servants doubled their original investment. "And his Lord said unto them, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." They both received the same reward because they both were proportionately faithful in their stewardship. And then the 24th verse. "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed." Art an hard man. And you'll notice he was blaming the other fella. He was blaming God that he couldn't do any better, instead of admitting his own failure to serve as he should have. It reminds you of the story of the Garden of Eden, when God was reproving Adam. Adam did that same trick. He passed the buck. He was trying to blame God for it. "The woman which thou gavest me, she tempted me. Don't you see you're to blame? You gave me a woman who led me astray." And so it's the same way here. This servant that didn't use his talent, he's trying to put the blame on God. "You're such a hard man, I was just afraid to make a mistake, and so I just buried the talent and didn't use it." Instead of admitting that he had failed to do his duty. Then in the 26th and the 27th verses, "And the Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." In other words, if you couldn't invest that money in a way to make a profit out of it, at least you could have taken it to the bank and got interest on it. And so, if we are unable to use every opportunity of service that we can, at least we can try to cooperate with someone else who is faithful in their use of their talents, and thus the talent wouldn't be entirely wasted. You may not, for instance, be able to get up on the platform and give a public talk, but you can arrange for the rent of the hall. You can put out tracts, and you can serve as usher. These are different ways that you could cooperate and yet serve without doing it all yourself. "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which had 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him which hath not shall be taken away even that which he had." In other words, give it to the 10-talent servant. But why to the 10-talent servant? Because it is interesting to note that the ones who are active in using their talents can always find time to do a little more. The ones that are busy can, in the Lord's service, are always ready to take on another little opportunity. And then it says that everyone that hath, that is, hath used his talents, shall be given more. "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In a general way, this would picture the spirit of those who become members of the great company class. Now you'll notice the increase in the number of talents and the full use of our talents will bring glory to God. First, it'll result in growth in an accurate knowledge of the truth in our own minds. Next, it'll develop Christian character, which is to make up our spiritual talents. Third, helping others to get interested in the truth and helping others to make their calling and election sure. All this brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Now, in the parable of the talents, the number of talents each one has to start out with are different according to their natural ability and according to their possessions. In the parable of the pounds, which we will also consider, there were 10 servants, and each was given a pound. Now, what is the difference between the talents and the pounds? They all represent the same opportunities of service. But the parable of the talents shows the actual picture. We have different degrees and kind of abilities and possessions. But the parable of the pounds shows the other picture, that every one of the Lord's people is given a robe of Christ's righteousness. He is reckoned perfect. So then our opportunities of service are in every case the opportunities of service of a perfect man. So from God's standpoint, we all have equal opportunities of service, because justification gives us an equal standing. We're each considered a reckonedly perfect man, and so we can compete with others because we're all equal with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Justification to life enables each of the servants to have the opportunities of service of a reckonedly perfect man. Now, you can't take justification from one person and give it to another, because as we'll go on with the parable, we'll see how a pound can be taken from one and given to another. You cannot take justification from one person and give it to another, but you can take his opportunities for service and give it to another. So it's really the opportunities of service of a reckonedly perfect man. Occupy till I come. We have the word occupation, which means a person's business. And so I said, the thought is, do business with your pounds. Trade with them. And it came to pass when he was returned, having received his kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, and to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. Having received the kingdom, that's in the past tense, Jesus came with full authority to set up his kingdom in 1874. And he started to reckon with his servants. He started the process of setting up the spiritual phase of his kingdom. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound had gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well thou done, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound had gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. In other words, in proportion to their faithfulness in using their pound were the blessings that they would receive in the kingdom. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, and takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, why, Lord, he hath 10 pounds already. But I say unto you that every one which hath used shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be taken that away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I would reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. He laid it up in the napkin. He failed to trade with it. Now here is a clear lesson that the Lord has given us our talents, our opportunities of service, our natural abilities, our spiritual abilities, and our possessions of a knowledge of the truth, and our earthly possessions, which we are to use in the Lord's service to further His work and show our love by active service. Now let us consider Jesus Christ as an example of a faithful steward. Christ suffered for us, setting us up an example in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His step. Now let us consider Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 9, and see what kind of an example He set us. The Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall be old as a garment, and moth shall eat them up. This prophecy tells us that Jesus would learn from his heavenly Father that the carrying out of his consecration would lead to persecution and hatred, and especially to his crucifixion. But when he got this information, what was his answer? I was not rebellious. I determined to do the Lord's will. And this is the same answer we give as the Lord shows us the work which we are to do. We say, I will not be rebellious. No matter what experience the Lord would send him, he would submit to God's will. But he knew that while submission was the first requisite, patient endurance was the second requisite. I have set my face like a flint. Look at the forceful determination in that expression. He is near that justifieth me. He was sure that he would have the Lord's approval no matter what how his enemies would misunderstand him. God will help me. He could depend on God to give him strength to endure. Those who are active in the Lord's service desire to fellowship with the brethren as often as they can. There are two scriptures which we will now consider which tell why they love to meet together. The first text, Malachi 3:16-17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Make up his jewels. If we are his jewels now, as probationary members of the body of Christ, how much more will we be his jewels if we are faithful to our covenant of sacrifice and become ultimate members of the body of Christ in the first resurrection? They that feared the Lord. The word feared in this text is used in a sense of reverence. We have learned to reverence God because we have found out through the scriptures of his kind, loving, and forgiving character. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus uses the father of the prodigal son as an illustration of the Heavenly Father. As a master artist in drawing pictures, word pictures, he shows us the beggared son in tattered garments with a look of shame on his face. In the parable of the prodigal son, this prodigal son shows the fearful forebodings going through his mind of what kind of a reception he might receive from his father. Then Jesus paints a picture of the father who is not as being stern and angry and saying he will make him to get down on his knees and beg for forgiveness. Instead, to quote from Luke 15:20, but when he was afar off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The words of John 3:16 are beautiful. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But it took this parable and this picture of the forgiving Father to put into John 3:16 a deeper meaning and a keener realization of the real love of our God and why he will give the world his blessings of restitution. This makes our hearts overflow with reverence for our God. We gladly accept Jesus Christ as our ransom and receive justification by faith. It has also led us to accept the invitation to the high calling by giving ourselves in full consecration to the Lord. Day by day we are seeking to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, being baptized into his sacrificial death. Spake often one to another about the harvest work and the harvest message given to us in the scripture studies and the tabernacle shadows. We also like to tell about his loving character and his wonderful plan of the ages. The devil will come to us sometimes with a nice box, and on it is written, excuse box. And when it comes time for the meeting, he says, you want an excuse not to go to the meeting? Just reach in here and you'll find one. Oh, you got a headache, or you've done so much work, or the weather is bad. He said, if that excuse doesn't suit you, just put it back. You can reach in and get another one. Just keep at it, and you'll get an excuse to stay home from the meeting. Well, brethren, we don't want the devil's excuse box. We want to have reasons for coming to the meetings and fellowshipping with the brethren. In 1933, when Franklin D. Roosevelt was President of the United States, He had a man in his employ by the name of Lewis Howe, called Colonel Howe, who acted as a troubleshooter for the president whenever anything went wrong. Mr. Kaltenborn, the famous news commentator, asked him to describe just what his work was. He replied that I'm asked to serve as an oil can whenever there's any friction among the employers. And what I'm supposed to do when there's a squeak is to go over to where it is and drop a little oil on the friction and get everything to run smoothly again. Now, dear brethren, let's be peacemakers in our local class, not troublemakers. And when there's friction, try to put a drop of oil there by a kind word or an explanation to do away with trouble and friction and to promote love and unity and cooperation in the classes. Because we need the brethren. We need to fellowship with them. I don't think anything has ever helped me in all the years I've been in the truth as much as regularity in attending the meetings and seeing the love and the zeal and the interest of the brethren in the truth and their desire to do the Lord's will. So let's fellowship with the brethren and build one another up in the most holy faith and work together in being ministers of the mysteries of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and seeking to spread the truth and promote love and growth and fellowship with our fellow brethren at the meetings. May the Lord add his blessing.